Now we're reading from Isaiah chapter 43, please, and verse number 1, and I'm reading in the Authorized Version. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 1. But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former blessings? Or show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is the truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, naught shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotted out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, or the ban, and Israel to reproaches. Now this beautiful passage of Scripture is very difficult to expound in the usual way that we expound a passage, in that it is difficult to break into headings. So that what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to take the middle of it as the basis for the teaching, and then we shall teach around that basis. So we'll not be exactly going down it line by line, but we shall be hooking ourselves into the center of this lovely passage and then bringing the other truths in to meet the central foundation, or the central circle, if you like, of this chapter. Now, I have put in your notes that really the first point we want to make is that God's people are called to witness. That's really the heading I would put between verse 10 and verse 13. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed, and when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And I'm going to use you, my people, to show to the whole wide world that I care, that I love, that I create, that I am worth trusting, that beside me there is no Savior. But you are the people who are going to teach the world that. This is a fantastic concept. This is God speaking. Ye are my witnesses. And in a sense, if you like, God himself is going to keep silent, but his people are going to do the talking about him. And there are times when God breaks through the heavens, we know in the Bible, and he literally speaks out loud. But here God is saying the primary group that are going to declare what I think and what I say and what I believe and how I act and what my character is, it's my people. They are my witnesses. No doubt about that. Gardening is fascinating, not that I'm any good at it, or have all that much interest in it. But gardening is a fascinating occupation for those who really understand it and love it. And market gardening is also very fascinating. Now, a market gardener, he will separate a few choice plants in his garden, or his acres of plants. And he'll concentrate on those special choice plants that he has chosen, and he will give them eager attention. And he won't do it just for the sake of those plants alone, just because he likes them and they look beautiful. He gives them all his attention, and he gives them all of his eager concentration, so that he may procure a seed and take slips of those special plants that he has chosen. And he'll take the seed from them and the slips from them to sow and to plant all over the acres that belong to him. When I lived in Newcastle, there was a very famous nursery just up the road from where I lived. And it was known around the world, from here to New Zealand and all sorts of places. And some of the things that were produced in that marvelous nursery, it's not there now, flourish to the four ends of the earth. And as a little boy, I used to remember going into that tremendous nursery and walking around it. It was almost like a maze. It was a fabulous place. Market gardeners. But not just concentrating on those few choice plants for the sake of them, so that they might put them all over the world. And so it is among the nations that God has chosen the children of Israel as the apple of his eye. And we know that this week they are mourning the dreadful day that Hitler and his henchmen tried to put the apple of God's eye out. And in Europe, very nearly succeeded, but not quite. And God's attention has been with his people right from the very beginning, so that through their history, his thoughts and his glory and his beauty and his nature might be elicited as a result of people saying, look what God did for those people. Took them through that Red Sea. Took them through the wilderness. Look at how he loved them. Look at how he cared for them. So that everywhere they would teach men and women and boys and girls the love and the goodness of the God who found a bunch of people who were despised. And he found them in a howling wilderness. And he brought them up and he nurtured them as a nation of priests. And a nation of psalmists. A nation of seers. Proclaiming the beauty of the only true God. Found them in a waste, howling wilderness, says the Bible. And look what he did with them, God and his people. And we know that, of course, the Church of Jesus Christ, and we'll go into that teaching just a little bit later, has now been brought in and grafted into that great plant that he brought up. And the Church of Jesus Christ now moves across the world with the new covenant and with the gospel of Christ. That all that olden time worship and form of worship was a picture of the tabernacle and all that it stood for. Sometime I think I must do the tabernacle with you, and we'll get a model in here and we'll go through some of that teaching, because I think you'd be fascinated by it. All a picture, a beautiful picture. Every move they made and every stitch in it, all a picture of the Christ that was coming. And of course, today, as I look into the faces of so many young people tonight and older folk, whoever you are, if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your own Savior and resting in his finished work at Calvary, then, my friend, today God says to his church in Belfast, you're my witnesses. And if people want to know what I'm like, they should see it in you. If they want to know my beauty, they should see how you react when you're under pressure. And see the beauty of grace. If they want to know that God is kind, then they should see kindness in you. Do they? Did they with these folk? Very often not. They rebelled, they were stubborn, they went their own way, they took their earrings off and their gold rings off and all their jewelry, melted it down, worshipped the golden calf, went in for sexual immorality and some awful, awful, awful history there. And yet God still loved them and they were still his people. And I have a message tonight from God for his people. And many of you love the Lord Jesus and know the Lord Jesus, but like me, you feel embarrassed by some of the things you have done the things you have said, the way you have behaved, and we have not represented them, personally speaking, as we ought. Isn't that true? Maybe you identify with me in that very quickly. Yet we are still His people. And we are called as His people to witness to the world around us, first of all, to a love that never tires. The children of Israel were to tell the world, look, the God that we worship, His love for us never tires. And we are to do the same. Now, what kind of love is it? Verse 1 to verse 4. Verse 6. Now, I want you to pick out some very special words in that verse 1 to verse 6. Now, I've read them to you, but I want to pick out some special words that God speaks regarding His people. First of all, He says in verse number 1, at the end, the last little phrase of verse 1, God says to His people, "Thou art mine." Now you say, how does that show you a love that never tires? You ever seen a mother with a little child? Little child gets a grazed knee or something. Do they ever get anything else at certain ages? And the little one comes running into the mother's arms, and the mother grabs the little one and consoles the little one, saying, "You're mine. You're my girl, aren't you? You're my boy. Och, now settle down, you're mine." Listen to them. Have you ever noticed in life that the deepest emotions that you have express themselves in the simplest words? If you really fall out with somebody and you get really flaming mad with somebody and you really get annoyed, what do? You say, "Get out!" Or do you? Or if you really find that you hate someone, you say to them, "Look, I can't stand what you're doing." And you don't get into sort of huge big words and get the dictionary out to explain your hatred and say, "Well, now I'll have to find words." You said. I listen to some politicians argue in Ulster, and they don't use big words either. I was listening to some politicians arguing on television one night, and they argued right through the advertising ads. They started to argue, and the man said, "No, we're going to have a break, you know, we're going to have a break, and it's a commercial break," and they kept going. He said, "Fellas, you got to stop, we're going to have," and they just carried right on. You could hear them as the ads were coming out, and they were still at it, in very simple words, deep emotions. Or if you love someone very, very dearly, do you use very highfalutin words whenever you fall in love with someone? Do you? Probably the loveliest phrase in all of human language is, as the French say, "Je t'aime." I love you. And maybe sitting in this crowd tonight, there is a soul, and you are grown cold toward God. Cold. You're very bitter and cynical and sarcastic. And you're a believer. Are you listening? Because I have a word for you. And you once loved the Lord, and you once served the Lord with a glad, free heart, and you were glad to be involved in His service. But in the last wee while, you've grown cold. You say, "But Derek, if you knew the kind of life I live and the kind of hypocrites I know," and look, friend, life is the same for me as it is for you. I'm no different to you. I know how you feel. You say, I can't pray to God like I used to pray. You remember the night you got saved and trusted the Lord? You remember how easy it was to pray and how glad you were? And what's happened? You've grown cold. In fact, you feel like these people felt. They grew so cold and so bitter and so stubborn and wouldn't do what God asked them to do that He exiled the whole lot of them to another dynasty altogether, and they were taken captive down into Babylon for 70 years and held in this great famous city, and they weren't allowed out. And children were born to them, and people died through all of those years. And they were exiled souls. Have you ever been on an Israeli plane, an El Al plane, when it lands in Jerusalem? As soon as it lands, they all burst into song. The Irish fellas on planes do something very different. I flew on a British Airways flight the other day, and two fellas at the back started to sing, "We wish they all had been Caledonian girls." The girl took it very well. I've flown on planes and whole crowds of teams together, and my, they get drunk and the things they sing, and I've never heard them land in Ulster with a joyous song. You get on an El Al jet and you fly to Jerusalem and see what happens as soon as she touches earth. They burst into song. Because on that plane there are Jews coming back from all over the world, or even been away on a holiday in Britain, and they are just so glad to be home. They burst into song. And I've noticed the others sort of join in and clap as well. Little Ulstermen join in as well. But the sheer joy of it. It's fantastic. Exiled souls. In Russia tonight, queuing up at Soviet embassies and so on, or Soviet officials to try and get their freedom back home. As they took me on a tour through Israel, and some of those buses, the guides would say, "Now we're building those for Russian Jews coming out. We're building those for so on." And we think of the Ethiopian Jews that have just been airlifted and taken in. The thing is fantastic. Just to be there. Can you imagine what these people were like? Just like Soviet Jews at the moment or whatever, who are held in by regimes that won't let them go home. And just won't let them out and back to their grandparents or their wives, or wives and husbands split up and children split up. How they love to go home. An exiled soul. But maybe tonight in Belfast, sitting in those galleries, or down here in the body of this beautiful building, or maybe listening to me by video or on audio, wherever you are, in your car or listening at home, some soul who knows the Lord, who is saved by grace, but who is freezing cold, and you're like an exiled soul away from home. There's a whole lot of them about. And they're the kind of people I think I have been sent to help tonight. God, my friend, still calls you His. If you have rested on that finished work of Christ, He says it is enough. And if you rest there, you will be His. And He will go to extraordinary lengths to restore you until you say, "O God, Thou art mine." How long is it since you've told the Lord you loved Him? Really? How long, my friend, since you bowed the knee alone with God and said, "Thou art mine"? Sure, what use is anything else if there isn't a love relationship, as we'll see in a minute in this passage? You could go to all the meetings there are to go to, and all the services there are to go to, and read your Bible from now to the end of your life. But if you don't know the Lord, and you don't love Him, what use is it? "Thou art mine. Mine, mine, mine. I know Thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know Thou art mine." You say, you embarrass me. Bit like Luis Palau on breakfast television this morning. I never saw a bunch of boys jumping up and down their seats like it. Luis says, you know, his hands go like this. My wife said to me as we watched him, she said, if you fellas had your hands cut off, you couldn't preach. She's dead right. And his hands were going and he was being interviewed. And what do you mean you can come to know God in Christ? And then he motors in with the gospel. Boy, they're moving from hip to hip. And they're jumping all over the place. Even Wincy herself was really shocked. It was fantastic. And that fella just sat there and they bombarded him with questions. And he just talked to them about the Savior. And he talked to them about Jesus. And about getting to know Jesus. And boy, they didn't know what to do. He was like a slippery hot potato in their hands. They were passing him from one to the other. It was fantastic. My soul was rejoicing. The Lord bless him and his good work. You know, they get embarrassed, don't they? The unconverted, when you say that Christ is mine and I know him and you can know him too. And they don't want to know. Isn't it fantastic? And they can get excited and they blame preachers for getting emotional. And you're all emotional. Poor Louise got that this morning too. And you know, they all go to a football match, 100,000, and they rip the place apart. And they jump on the goalposts and break the goalposts if they win. At least the Scots do anyway. And they roar and they shout and those fellas go out there and when they score a goal, you just watch them huddle or any of them. Boy, do they huddle. They hug each other and kiss each other. Full-grown men in front of millions, hugging and kissing each other for the sake of a bag of wind going between two posts. I mean, it's fantastic, isn't it? They tell me it's a science, a wonderful science. And how do you train? And what do you eat? And where do you go? And where do you train? And what hotel are you in? And what sort of sweater do you wear? And what kind of shorts do you wear? What are your boots like? What are the studs like? A bag of wind through two posts. Millions and millions of pounds spent on it. And look at the sheer excitement of it. We've won. We've won. And here is a God who says, I own the universe and I love you and you have put your trust in me. Oh, what's wrong with you? Don't get excited. About the greatest thing of all. You come to some of our services across the evangelical world and quite honestly, you think you were at a funeral. What has happened to us? So often even preachers, and I include myself in that, you know, we preach and there's no fire in our bones. There's no joy in our souls. We're not preaching something we feel and are enjoying. Sometimes it becomes so dry. Oh, Christian, what's wrong? What ails you at Christ? You think God wouldn't go to extraordinary lengths to restore someone who is his? I got this letter in this morning in the mail from a fellow who used to live in Kilkeel. In fact, I'm not so sure that my wife didn't teach his children in school when she taught there. And he went to the Belfast Bible College and under Val English's tutorage and others. And a couple of years ago, he set off and he used to get Tuesday night tapes and he set away off for Africa and he went to the Sudan. And you know all about the Sudan. And this came in from him this morning. Lovely fellow called Robert Stevenson and his wife Mary. And I read this at the breakfast table this morning. In fact, I got one of my children to read it or read it to them just to try and show them what it's like in these days. You think you were reading something out of another century. Listen to Robert's letter, fresh from Africa this morning. He goes off into the Sudan in his Land Rover, and I was prepared to preach, but the rain meant the service was cancelled. And instead I spent nearly 3 hours with one of the elders who had grown spiritually cold. Couldn't preach, it rained. God sent the rain. And he sat down with an elder of a church who had grown spiritually cold. And we listened to one of the tapes from Mourn and we talked and prayed. And I believe Michael left willing to serve the Lord. This fellow felt he had been used to restore him. That night I went to the toilet 100 yards from the house. And but for the protection of God, my trip would have ended there because I was confronted by a deadly snake, which I managed to kill. Then he gets in the Land Rover and he sets off at 5 o'clock in the morning, later for home. The road conditions were terrible. We cleared customs in record time as we set off for Kenya, but this was to be an eventful day. We had traveled about 2 hours and had just got out of a real bog after digging in mud up to our thighs, and were proceeding at a very slow speed. Earlier he had said he'd been out for a walk and a stray bullet had passed him. I forgot to read that to you. That's just something else. The stray bullet just went whizzing past in the night because there still was fighting there. And he said, you know, don't worry about the stray bullet, but it only takes one to do. He's nearly killed with a bullet. He's nearly killed by a snake. And he's now on the road and he's in it up to his thighs trying to get this thing out. Digging in the mud, trying to get his Land Rover out, and we rounded a corner, and three natives, naked as the day they were born, with automatic rifles, knelt in the road in front of us. And as we stopped, two appeared at the windows with guns to our heads. And they ordered us out of the car, and they made us start walking barefoot in the hot sun. And we were both waiting to hear the guns going off at any moment. And our prayer was, Lord, only our lives. And they called for us to stop, and as we stood praying aloud, they stopped most aggressively. The next 1.5 hours were a very dramatic experience, with everything being torn from the Land Rover. Our clothes, our food, our money, and even the pair of shorts I was wearing were taken. Brackets, the shorts were later returned. He still got a sense of humor. Just think of it, and it's filled with humor. And I'm sure it was nothing to be humorous about. The seats they ripped out, the canvas cover they cut in strips, and they even made to take the dash out. Anything that was of value to them they took. The Lord was very good to us. The Lord was very good to us. And gave us a calmness and peace that only He can give. One wrong move would have brought our death. They finally let us go. But that was not the end. And he goes on talking about all sorts of things, mud to thighs and getting Land Rovers out and stuck for 5 hours. And then eventually he got home to his wife and children. That's a day or two's work in the life of Robert Stevenson. 5th of April, 1985. That's what it stated. You know, as I read that, I thought of this passage and I thought, there was that fellow, went all that way, was nearly shot, was nearly poisoned to death, was nearly murdered by three men and stripped of everything he had, including the clothes he was wearing. All to see a cold church elder restored. Was it worth it? See, God loves his people. And I just hope that I am the one tonight whom God has sent to meet with you in this meeting as an ambassador for Christ, that you, cold one, would be restored to a joyous walk with your Lord. And I don't care what it costs that you might be restored. I don't care what it costs. But I trust that before this service is over, you will see that God goes to extraordinary lengths to restore his people. Why? Next word is, verse 4, they are precious. Since thou wast precious in my sight. I reckon Israel hardly believed that word whenever Isaiah said it. What? Us precious to God? No observer unacquainted with the ways of God could dare suppose that the Lord counted his people as his priceless treasure. Look at them. Didn't I read to you what they were up to in the early chapters of Isaiah in the first study we did in this book? And yet God says, my priceless treasure. You remember what we read last week at the end of chapter 42? Who gave Jacob, chapter 42, verse 24, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured out upon them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it had set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, and he let it not to heart. They were so hard, they didn't even know the Lord was chastening them. And yet, he calls them precious. You say, I don't understand that. If I could get a pound for every person who says to me, you know, I'm no use really. I'm a Christian, but I'm no real use to the Lord and so on and so forth. And they get discouraged and they think the Lord does not love them because of things they have done. And they really get down. If I had a pound for everyone who told me that, you know, I'd be wealthy. You say, are you really telling us that despite, and I'm talking now to believers, despite the fact that at times we have disobeyed him, and at times we have not done what he has asked us to do, and we have grown cold in heart, you mean to tell us that we're still precious to him? Yes, you are. What makes something precious? Surely preciousness is due to the hardships that are undergone to purchase it. Surely preciousness is due to the amount of money you spent on it. Surely preciousness is due to the amount of time that you went to get it and the pains of workmanship that went into the thing. And you say, am I precious to God even though I am a cold believer? My dear friend, I want to say to you, have you thought recently of what the Savior suffered for you? Have you ever sit down to think about it? You ever get flogged for anybody that you love until your back is like a plowed field and never say a word with a cat of nine tails with lead on the end? Do you ever get buffeted by men who clenched their fist and hit you and thumped you until your face was virtually unrecognizable just because you loved somebody and you never said a word about it? When was the last time you stood and took vilification for somebody you loved with fellas clearing their throats all around and pouring filthy spittle down your face? When was the last time they mocked you and jeered you and taunted you because of someone you loved? When was the last time the whole community in which you live turned their back on you and said, do away with them, because you stood by somebody you loved? Tell me, friend, have they taken you and laid you out on a cross of wood yet and nailed your hands and your feet to it? Think of what the Savior suffered. Flogging, buffeting, spitting, mocking, scorning, crucifixion. And the wonder of the cross is not the blood. The wonder of the cross is whose blood? And to what purpose? And nobody who has truly seen the cross of Christ can ever again speak to me of hopeless cases. Because Calvary shows how far men will go in their sin, but it also shows how far God will go for man's salvation. Think of the time he expended, 33 precious years, and he was running the universe. Poured out for you. Think of the pains of workmanship he has gone to, that since you rested in him and trusted him, the pains of workmanship he has gone to in order that he might make you more like himself. For that's why people are converted. They are converted to be like Jesus and be conformed to his image. Think of the workmanship and the time expended on you. Think of the patience he has with you and with us. Think of the time and the care he takes with you. And you sit in this service and you say, I'm not precious to God. How dare you say such a thing, believer? How dare you? In God's name, how dare you? Don't let those words ever cross your lips again, believer. Never. You are precious to God. Very precious. God emptied heaven of his lovely Son for you. And that's why you are precious to him. And if you're not a Christian tonight and you're outside of Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This love is available to you. Why not receive Christ as Lord, Master, and Savior just now? This very moment. Precious. Mine. Oh, it's a great study, isn't it? I mean, your heart wells up as you go down this. It's so encouraging. Look at verse 4. Thou hast been honorable. That's the next word. Honorable. Honorable. Friend, do you ever stop for a moment? Sometimes I do. And I kick the dust off the ground with my feet as I'm walking along on a summer's day. And I say, that's where I came from. The dust of the ground. That's all I am as far as the material thing is concerned when God created me. Isn't it marvelous to know that God is prepared to raise from the very dust someone and lift them and set them with the princes and take them right into his glory and let them share his glory forever? That's the God of Isaiah. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God who's in this service tonight. That's the God who has the power that comes in these services. That's the God who's saving souls. That's the God who loves Ireland, north, south, east, and west. That's God, friend. Look at him. Muse on him. Worship him. Behold him. The God of eternity. The God of the Bible. He calls his creation, even though it came from such a very poor circumstance. Look what he's lifted it to. Honorable. You say, there's no hope for me. Oh, yes, there is. He can lift you from the very lowest point and save you to the uttermost, all that come unto God by Christ. And Adil becomes princes of the blood royal of heaven to lie in the gutter and say, it's no use, and the Lord doesn't care about me, and there's no future for me, and look, everybody else has it, and I haven't got it, and the Lord's forgotten about me. No! No, no! My friend, there's hope here. There's blessing here. Honorable, he calls you. If you have trusted his Son, and you are one of his people, you are a prince, my friend, and do not behave like a pauper. Lift up your head. And be encouraged. Verse 4 says, and I have loved thee, beloved. Muse on those words, my friend. Don't let me in this pulpit rush over them. Let them sink into your consciousness and your heart. And when you go back into the office tomorrow, or you go back into your business, or you go back to college, or you sit in that exam hall, or you go for that job, and you've been trying so many recently, or perhaps your marriage is in trouble, or maybe, I don't know what your circumstances are, and you say, look, there's no hope. My friend, here is a God who says, I have loved thee. I have loved thee. How often we hear great men and women being interviewed on the media, and they are very famous, and they say, I love that man. That man was a great help to me. I love that man. And that man, wherever he is greatly pleased to hear someone say something good about him. But here is a God who says, what was written on Charles Kingsley's tomb epitomizes what I'm trying to say. Charles Kingsley put this epitaph on his tomb. We love, we have loved, we will love. And what does God say to his people? I want you to go everywhere and tell everybody that. Ye are my witnesses to a love that never tires. And when adverse circumstances come blowing in on you, on your teeth, and when you're taunted, and when you're desolate, and when you have to persist in the affirmation of it, even amidst cross-questioning of a cynical age, and how cynical they are against the simple believer. How cynical and how they go for them. Never to falter, never to listen to the suggestion of doubt rising like a cold mist that would envelop your soul, which says, I give it up, forget all about it, don't stand for the Lord. You feel so desolate, you're so down, you're so discouraged. And then they cross-question you and you can't find all the answers and you have real problems. Never, never, ever, ever to give in to their taunting. And to say, look, I don't care what you say and I don't care what you say against me. I know this God. And my circumstances may be difficult, but this God says that I am precious, that I am honorable, that I am beloved. And I'm going to attest to it. And I'm not going to even allow the expression on my face to suggest that God is hard in his dealings. That is the mission of God's people. So you got your work cut out for you, folks. Just as they had. What a way to live. Up in the morning and out to the world. Everywhere you go. Attesting and affirming in every situation that this God is who he says he is. And then people say, I don't think the Lord really has much for me to do. You know, I'm not really all that gifted. Oh, my friend, how could you say that? Here is a ministry for every believer. And no work for God is insignificant. Talked to a wee chap in Dublin on Sunday night, and he had this huge, huge bandage on his neck. And he was really in the war. So just to be friendly, I wandered up after the meeting. I said, have you been to the Falklands or something? Maybe I shouldn't have said that in Dublin, but that's what I said. And he laughed. He says, no, no. He said, I'm in charge of a post office, he said, and he was pistol whipped. And he said, I've been raided. He said, that's the fourth time. And if I can remember his words right, he said, I just told the Lord, like, you know, whatever I had to go through, like, I would go through it for him. And then I got pistol whipped and they robbed me. And there was the chap, you know, coming into the meeting, sort of bent over. And he was one of the most inspiring folk there. There was a fellow who was just going on for the Lord, even though he had been bashed around by some very wicked fellows. And it's not easy. It's easy for me standing here saying that. But that is our mission in life. His people are to witness to a love that never tires. And the world, they don't know a love like that. They have divorce all around them. If it tastes good, taste it. If it feels good, do it. And throw everybody away and everybody out of the way and walk over whoever you like. Doesn't matter as long as you get what you want. Get to know yourself. You don't need to get to know God. The world doesn't know anything about a love that never tires. The world is longing to find a love that never tires and it doesn't know where to find it. And it looks at Christians sometimes and what are they doing? They are fighting each other so much and arguing so much with each other on non-essentials. And that's all they hear. I heard a former Secretary of State say on the radio this week, he said, I've been in Northern Ireland, he said, for 3 years, and I am tired of religious argument. And I thought, boy, you need Christ. You need the Savior. But is that all he heard when he was here? Religious argument? Is that all the world hears? I ask my heart. Is it a living Savior they are coming in contact with? Do we tell people? I talked to someone recently for 2.5 hours about the finished work of Christ, a very intelligent person. And that person said to me, I never had that explained to me before. And he's older than I am. And that shows you how old he is. He'd never heard it before. That way, they're all around you. And they can't see the wood for the trees. Look, I speak to my own heart. Do you see your mission? To live Christ. Not just an argument or a religious dogma, but a living Savior. They know all about blaspheming bishops. They know all about the divisions that there are everywhere. But if you're a true born-again believer, you have something that they haven't got. You've got something the world can't compete with. So share it. Let them know about it. Let it loose. And see what happens. That's our mission. A love that never tires, and you can have it too. Oh, could I be used of God to inspire every one of you to speak to many about your Lord when you get the opportunity. And to a purpose that never falters. Isn't that lovely? Verse 7. Every one of you that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory, and I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. I made him for my glory. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have glory from him. You know, God doesn't say, now, I want you to think about what happened yesterday. No, 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 no. Look at verse 1. But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. I am the Lord, verse 3. Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Now he's saying, look, I want you to go way back to the very beginning of the book if you like, and I want you to trace all my dealings with you right down through all of the time, and you'll find that my purpose never falters. I created you for my glory. Step away back and consider the whole perspective and get a glimpse of the mighty roots that moor the slight tree of your life. And life is very fickle, you know, and it can pass so quickly. But if you're in Christ, I tell you something, you're rooted in something that's fantastic. Here is, you think it's possible that a purpose that reaches away back into the azure blue of the past will be lightly dropped? Do you think that if God set out to do a work and to establish a great purpose, he's going to drop it all of a sudden? Just because people get in his road or are disobedient, even his own people. You know that you and I in life, we get enthusiastic about things. At least I do at times, and you get very enthusiastic. And then, well, you begin to learn a thing or two, and your hastily formed purposes are hastily abandoned. But God never does that with his purposes. He doesn't abandon them. And when God chose you and the work that he has for you, that was an ideal that filled the mind of God even before the sun began to glimmer in creation. You say, am I as important as that? Yes, sir. Yes, madam. Fellows and girls, whoever you are in God's sight as precious as that. You say, my work, that God was thinking about it before he created the world? Of course he was. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. What a God. And we must witness to this. Because men all around us, they misjudge God. And they look at God's work in fragments. Like Jane Asher said to Louise Palau this morning, what about Ethiopia? What about a loving God in there? The people look at God and they say, they see the problems of the world. And they say, what's going on here? And they criticize God and they blame God for things that he is not responsible for. And they forget that God, in the midst of all that sin is done, is creating a great purpose. And men are short-sighted and premature and hasty. Don't be short-sighted and premature and hasty, my friend. Our duty is to correct all of this by mature, calm judgment, which views the finished scene. We must bear witness to the far reach of God's purpose. I don't understand everything that's happening to me these days. I can tell you I don't. I sometimes say, Lord, what's going on? And I sometimes plead with him for more light and more guidance. And I don't understand all that's going on, but I'll tell you this, you just keep on serving the Lord and you just keep trusting his word and keep trusting him and go forward step by step and he'll lead you. He's never faltered yet. He'll take you all the way through. We'll see what he'll take you through in a moment. So witness to a purpose that never falters. I created you for my glory, and I'll get glory from you. And we must witness to a deliverance that never disappoints. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall a flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? You say, what does it mean? God doesn't keep his children from the fire, and God doesn't keep his children from the waters. You could maybe say in verse 2, maybe that's what you expected, well, thou shalt never pass through the waters or through the river, and you'll never have to walk through fire. But that's not what it says. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm thee. What's that saying? Well, it seems to be clear that as a matter of course, every believer will have to go through fire and water, and the overflowing floods of sorrow, and the biting flame of sarcasm and hate thrown against them. God's people, and note this, are not saved from trial. They are saved in trial. Not from it, in it. And maybe I'll have to live out those words before I see you next Tuesday. For remember, it's one thing to teach and it's another thing to experience. You know, fire and water are cleansing agents that you can't dispense with. In fact, in Numbers 34 it says, the gold and silver, the brass, the iron and the tin, everything that can abide the fire must go through the fire, and that it may be clean. And that which cannot abide the fire must go through the water. Numbers 31:23. And you know, sometimes the world wonders why believers have to suffer so much and are in trouble often. And they forget that the Lord himself had to go through fire and water. And we have to bear witness to that. We're not saying we're saved now and we'll never have any problems again. We're saying we'll have to go through fire and water. But the fire will not destroy us and the waters will not drown us. I mean, I love Catherine Booth's fantastic statement. A great Salvation Army leader, Catherine Booth, when she was dying, you know what she said? She said, the waters are rising, but we are not sinking. What a way to die. And your witness box, to witness to the deliverance that never disappoints. You're to witness to it in your home, in your place of work, in society, anywhere, everywhere. Where the right is being travestied and misunderstood, we are called to be witnesses for the Lord our God. That's the teaching of the passage. Did they do it? No, they didn't. In the wilderness, they murmured against God, and they were sent back to wander in the waste for 40 years. You say, did they learn? No, they didn't. After 19 kings had ruled from David's throne, God had to exile them into Babylon for 70 years. And look at what they're going through at the moment. On the third phase. And God has now taken his church, the church of Jesus Christ. They're a royal priesthood, an elect race, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Of course he has. And he's brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light through Christ. Why? So that we might do something. Point number 3 on your sheet is when God draws near to fulfill a purpose. Now, when God draws near to chastise, we learned that. God draws near to create a stream in the desert and so on. Now, the whole teaching of this passage, it seems to me, is saying when God draws near to fulfill a purpose. What's his purpose? Verse 21. This people have I formed for myself, that they shall show forth my praise. That's God's purpose. You say, me show forth God's praise? Yes, you show forth God's praise. And you can show forth God's praise just as much in suffering as you can by active service. Let's say you suddenly take very, very ill. To lie still, and maybe there's somebody very ill watching this video, my beloved friend, wherever you are, hello, and a word to you. As you lie there in your bed, maybe listening to this tape or watching it, lying still day after day without complaining, and you're satisfied with what pleases Him and resolute to suffer according to the will of God, and you don't complain about it, that may be more provocative of praise than to write psalms and stir generations to praise and bless the Lord forever and ever. You lying there. I mean, look at Johnny Erickson. Everybody knows about Johnny. And she can't scratch her own nose. You see, in your life and in my life, there are three regions. There's the area of light. You say, that's my duty. That's what the Word of God says. That's clearly defined. Should be baptized, it should be remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread, it should be praying, it should be witnessing. That's clear. That's my duty. Then there's the area of dark. And you know, that's wrong, it shouldn't do this, it shouldn't do that, and so on. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. That's all clearly defined. That's darkness, and I'm to have nothing to do with that. Light and darkness, two areas in your life. Ah, but it is, said F.B. Meyer, the borderline or the borderland of twilight that is the difficulty. Where you aren't sure what to do. You don't know what to do. Where the dividing lines aren't clear. And boy, I tell you, when I was a kid and coming up as a Christian, I saw everything just black and white, and that was right and that was wrong, and this was this and that was that. But as you grow older, you begin to discover and you've more important decisions to make. There are a whole lot of things in life, and the dividing lines are not as distinct as you thought they were. And there are areas in your life and areas in my life where you and I'll have to be fully persuaded in our own minds about what we should do. And you say, yeah, but that's where the difficulty of my life is. That's true, that's where the difficulty of my life is. I don't have the problem so much with the dark things and the light things. It's the twilight that worries me. But isn't that where your soul is tested? Isn't that where you grow strong? Isn't that where when you make the decisions you become either weak or strong? You can drift into the dark or head off for the tablelands of light by making decisions in the twilight and then threading a way through those devious tracks. There is no clue so helpful. If you want to know what to do, you say, what do I do, Lord? What do I do? It's not black and white. I can't see. It's not clear. I can see those things, but I can't see this. Please make it clear. Try this for a clue in the twilight. Say to yourself, what will I do if I do this? Rather, if I do this, and this is what I'm thinking of doing, but I'm not sure if it's right. Will it bring praise to God? And if it brings praise to God, then you can be pretty certain you're on track. Will it bring praise to the Lord? So that everything that would hinder the praise of God has to be avoided. And all that would promote and enhance the praise of God, you must pursue. And if you're doing those things and it brings the Lord glory and honor and praise, do it. Don't worry about the praise of men. That comes and goes. Or women, that comes and goes. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's as fickle as the rain. But if you do those things that please the Lord and that bring praise to God, I tell you, you'll never want. You will never want. Never. You shall have all that you need. I didn't say that you would be fabulously wealthy. I didn't say that you wouldn't be tested, maybe even tested financially. But you will have what you want. All that you want. Because if you're living for the Lord and pleasing Him, you'll only want what He wants. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. You say, yeah, but I want it to be Mary. I mean, she's so beautiful, Lord, and she loves that other guy, and I wish she loved me. And Lord, I love you, but, could you not arrange it, Lord? I don't want him to be run over by a bus, Lord, but could you not arrange it? You think I don't know what goes on in your minds? And you say, well, it's not so much that, but you know, we had an engagement and now it's broken. And really, I love that girl, Lord, and really, honestly, that's what I want. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. You say, that's her then, because I desire her in my heart. Well, that's not what it says. You got to delight yourself in the Lord. And when you delight yourself in the Lord, you'll only want what he wants. And if he doesn't want her for you, then that'll be okay by you. You say, I wish it were as easy as that. It is. It is. And vice versa. Some girl here tonight and your heart is breaking and you say, that's what I want. I say to you tonight, believer, you serve the Lord and you put him first in your life and you glorify God. And he will give you the desires of your heart. You will only desire what he wants. And no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If it's good for you, you'll get it. That's a promise. But you see, God comes near to bring praise from his people. And are they in the twilight of their lives saying, okay, I'll do that which brings praise to God and what the Lord wants? And then I'll want it too? No. Numbers 14:34 says, ye shall know the revoking of my promise. Know the revoking of my promise, Numbers 14:34. The revoking of my promise. You say, could God revoke on his promise? Well, look what happens. Verse 22. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Now, all those verses from 14 down are all saying, you know, I'm going to reward you. Verse 14, I've sent to Babylon, brought down their nobles and the Chaldeans, and I'll make a way, verse 16, in the sea, and I'll give you the chariot and the horse and the army, and don't remember the former things and consider the things of old. Verse 18, I'll do a new thing, it'll spring forth. And you shall you not know it? I'll even make a way, verse 19, in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert, and the beast of the field shall honor me, and so on, the animals and the fowls of the air. I'll give you water to drink. I've formed you for myself that you'll show forth my praise. Did they do this? No. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Now what was wrong? How could you thwart the purpose of God in your life? Now God will eventually have the glory, but how can you thwart it and miss out on the blessing? Number one, it's as clear as a pikestaff. Through prayerlessness. You haven't called on me. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. That means, you know, Jacob being one of their fathers, and that's Israel in a sense. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. You don't want to pray to me. You don't want to talk to me. And your prayerlessness has caused you your exile and your coldness, and you're being cut off from the blessing. You've thwarted my purpose. I'll eventually get praise from you, you know. And I tell you, he did. Read the book of Nehemiah. And they sang so loud when they got home, they even heard it in the villages all round about. They heard them up on the wall singing. It was fantastic. But at this particular time, they're in exile. And why are they in exile? Because of prayerlessness. Nothing is a surer gauge of my spiritual state than my prayers. And if lethargy is stealing into my prayer life or into your prayer life, beware. Because prayer is not an argument with God to persuade him to move our way. It is an exercise by which we are enabled by his Spirit to move ourselves his way. You haven't called on me. Prayerlessness. And verse 23, you haven't brought me the small cattle of your burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor weary thee with incense. The emphasis in that wee verse is the word small. The people were probably very careful of the larger matters of all the Jewish ritual. But they neglected on the small detail. And none of us really get cold or go wrong at first in the breach of the great things of the Word. It's the wee rift, the tiny spark, the little speck on the apple in the autumn that shows deterioration is coming. Insensibility, carelessness in little things in a child are immediately countered by its mum or dad because they know what it's going to lead to. How are you on the little things? How am I on that? You think this doesn't talk to me, friend? I tell you, this burns me. This is a mighty word to all of our hearts from God. You haven't brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. You know, you're forgetting about the details, the little things. And a whole lot of us are great on the big things, and we stand for the truth, and we carry the Bible, and we're defenders of God and His faith, the faith in Christ, and so on. And maybe we're like bears to live with. Ah, it's dreadful, you know, the little things. You think this doesn't search all of our lives at every level? I wonder how you'll talk on the way home in the car tonight. I wonder what sort of things you'll say. I wonder how you'll be this week if things go wrong. I wonder how I'll be. How are we on the little things? Somebody here tonight you're not talking to, and you go out that door and you wouldn't speak to them. They're a believer, but you don't talk to them. Because of a little thing. And you'll have to live forever and ever and ever together. What are you going to do up there? Oh, I don't want to talk to her. And as the angel goes by, he'll say quiet, shh, she thinks she's the only one here. No. Little things. Just a wrong word. I can tell you, even a wrong look can affect a relationship. And you didn't bring me any sweet cane either, verse 24, with money. There is a lack of sweetness in your sacrifice. I heard about a great concert pianist who used to keep his audiences ecstatic. But he was very lonely, and there was a coldness in his playing. And one day, a very eminent man in the music world, a very eminent pianist, he laid his hand on the shoulder of that brilliant young performer, and he said, listen, fella, would you let me give you a word of advice, my boy? Your playing lacks one thing. So far you have missed the greatest thing in the world. Your man looks up at him and he says, there's something. Yes, he says, you haven't fallen in love yet. And there will always be a certain cold perfection about your music unless you come to love another human being passionately and unselfishly. You'll never touch human hearts as deeply as you might. We take it for granted. Maybe I take it for granted that I come up those steps and that I preach Christ because I love Christ. But is that assumption always safe? Do you teach your wee Sunday school class and you teach them because you assume that you love them? You're doing it for out of love to Christ. But are you? Come through those doors on a Sunday morning to remember the Lord. You come out of love to Christ. You assume you do. Do you? Let's recheck everything tonight in God's presence, because He's talking. He's talking. Talking to you folk watching too, wherever you are. God may have to fulfill His purpose through our pain, because we lack sweetness, and we have a neglect of little things, and we have a prayerlessness in our lives. I know that Israel, one of these days, will shine as a star. God will bring them all back. And even though the whole world will come against them, and Armageddon and all the rest of it, she will yet shine as a star. And so will you. But look at the cost that Israel is having to go through. I sat in a Jewish synagogue 2 weeks ago and heard a Jewish rabbi say, "We sold, or Jacob's son sold Joseph into slavery. And that's why we went into Egypt and became slaves." And he said, if only the Jews around the world would unite in many areas, they wouldn't be under the slavery they're under. And I heard him lambasting those Jews sitting there for their divisiveness and told them they were in slavery because of it. So I'm not the only one saying it. I wonder what it's going to cost before Ireland has another revival. What's it going to cost? Before we all catch ourselves on. Me included. I went down O'Connell Street on Sunday and somebody told me that over 50% of the population in the Republic of Ireland is under 25 years of age. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of young people. Everywhere. I sat in Bewley's drinking my coffee and I sat there and I watched them. Far more than one in five. And I am told that they are leaving their established churches like flies. And that the old status quo has gone. The drug problem is on the rise. Rampant. The Garda have lost control in many areas. Thousands upon thousands of young people who can find nothing in dead religion and who are looking for something. Are you going to give it to them? Am I? I hope to go way down into Cork in a fortnight's time to try and gather a whole lot of believers together from all sorts of corners under in a hotel over a weekend to teach them the word. I find down there that young people, like here, are absolutely starving for spiritual food. And I think a whole lot of you here tonight, including me, could really go for God in these coming months and years, whether here in Northern Ireland, in the Republic of Ireland, wherever we are, with all that's going on, and I know it as well as you do, and all the problems we have and the heartaches we have, that the Church of Christ rise up and preach Christ to this island like he's never been preached before. Everywhere. And don't let anybody stop you. But what's it going to cost? It's going to cost that we're going to have to start being nicer to each other. And we're going to have to stop backbiting and talking about each other. We're going to have to love each other as believers. We're going to have to bathe. Look, I'm talking about myself too. As God's servant, I plead with you from God's word. More time in prayer. I don't mean that you have to be locked in a wee room somewhere with your Thompson chain reference on your knees half the day. For a woman with children around her, that's not possible. For a student doing his finals or whatever, that's not possible. But an attitude of prayer wherever you go all the time. Bathing everything you do in prayer. Lord, lead me to that fella. Lord, help me to speak to this man. Lord, help me. Be a flame for God, fellas and girls. And don't be prayerless. And whatever you be winsome. This sweet cane was missing in their sacrifices. There was no sweetness in it. And I can tell you, people are better won with honey than vinegar. How are we communicating it? Are we winsome? Do they see Christ in us? That's the cost. Got to watch all the wee things. Every step. Allow the sweetness of the Holy Spirit and His power to permeate our lives. And prayerfulness. And God will lead you. Whether it's to, as I always say, Ballysluck McGuttery or Dingle Bay. This island
needs a mighty spiritual awakening. There is something desperately wrong. It's not breaking out into spiritual blessing. And maybe the reasons are just here. I'll even forgive you, says the Lord in verse 29. 25, I'll blot out your transgressions if you'll only, in a sense, catch yourselves on. Put me in remembrance. Put me back where I belong. Let us plead together, says God. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the ban, and Israel to reproaches. Are we going to have to suffer an exile before we warm in our relationship with our lovely Lord again? This passage has really spoken to me. It's not easy to say these things, because I can tell you something. I shall be judged on them, just like you will. But I declare to you the whole counsel of God this night, and I wash my hands of the responsibility. Now, having preached it to you, it's not easy to say these things, but I've done it. And by God's grace alone, now what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to this message? Great things lie ahead for those who will allow God to fulfill his purpose and not thwart him. That's the challenge. Let's go for God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mighty word. We feel you've been talking tonight, Lord, to all of our hearts, and these things come very close. Forgive us for our faithlessness and our lack of appreciation, Lord, of all that you have done. Forgive us that we doubt thee. And Lord, draw near to fulfill a purpose in this island. Fulfill your own purpose, Lord, for your people. And don't let us stand in the way with prayerlessness and neglecting little things and sourness instead of sweetness. Oh, don't let us thwart thy purpose and have to wait 70 years before we're set free and blessing all held up because of me. Search our hearts, Lord. Speak to us. We look up into your face tonight and we say, oh God, thou art mine. My God. My Lord. My God. And we thank you that you look into many hearts tonight and say the same. Thou art mine. Thou art precious. Thou art beloved. Thou art honorable. And my purpose will never falter. And my deliverance will never disappoint. It's been good to listen to your word, Lord. It's better than reading the newspaper, watching television, better than listening to world leaders. It goes deeper than they do. Last longer. Help us to put it to the test. To thy glory. That you may be praised and glorified. Not me or this church or we as a crowd, but Lord, that you may be glorified. And your work exalted, and glory brought to your blessed name. Give us new days, Lord. Days that we never dreamed of. Days that we never thought possible, even here in this city. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.